Psalm 15. Five verses of impacting truth, critical to life, and from the heart of David. He writes, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Now, when he said that, that's the Old Testament expression. And they understood the tabernacle to be where God would manifest himself. It was to them the glory of God. It was actually, when David would write this, by this time, he would indicate where the glory cloud or where the spirit cloud would manifest itself. Who gets to be in that presence? Your tabernacle. The temple had not yet been built, so what David has to his disposal is the remnants of the tabernacle. He has effectively brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and sacrifices are being made. The priestly order is in process. He has restored the order of the Levites, and the glory of God still comes down as it did in the day of Moses. So he's wanting to know who can be in that tabernacle, that presence. And number two, he asked, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? This is a little different than just the presence, because the holy hill would mean Mount Zion. And in that particular case, they understood the holy hill or Mount Zion to be a heavenly place. It wasn't just a temporal place. Because even them, even those that occupied that time, believed in a glorious heaven. They knew there would be a heaven. So the tabernacle is where the glory of God manifests itself, and Mount Zion was the holy hill. And when he asked those questions, who can be in the presence and who gets to go to Zion? It's akin to Luke chapter 18, verse 18, when the rich ruler said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I want to get to the Mount Zion. It's what the jailer asked in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? It's the probing question of our lives. So we read, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Here is the answers given. He that walketh uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart or from his heart. Truth emanates from the heart, the core. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. I'll read it a little different way. The man who is blameless, the person who does righteous, the person who speaks truth, where the heart is pure. No slander is in his tongue. He doesn't do wrong to his neighbor. He never speaks ill of a fellow brother. He despises the vile lifestyle, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He keeps his oath even when it hurts him. He'll lend his money without respect of gain or usury. He doesn't take advantage of people. He doesn't accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things, he'll never be moved or shaken. He is, as the first psalm would indicate, a tree planted. Amen. I have very little time just to speak about this word. I want to tell you today the truth about the truth. Amen. And everyone said amen. Turn to your neighbor and just say something kind to them from your heart. I've been teaching about this matter of the heart and the ordering of our lives. I'm peering over into that biblical narrative where Saul is anointed the king over all of Israel. He is the first king. It's with little wonder how daunting a task he was facing. I would dare say that the first to do something or to be something, to occupy some role, may in fact face challenges unlike all those who come after. It's paving a way. But Saul, though he started well, he quickly devolved into an unexpected man. He became the image of today's individual and individualistic thought. He is his own man. He needs no one. Saul reflects the disposition, the modern version of self-identity. I can do it all by myself. The fact is that so many choices in our lives have produced all results, good or bad. Those that are wicked or bad, birth in our flaw to face or to run down our individualistic ideas. And though Saul begins well, being anointed by the prophet Samuel, though he is now anointed to be the first king to establish a monarchy, that sense of power spoils his anointing. Suddenly he changes, and we find Saul disobeying the prophet who had given the word to utterly destroy all the Amalekites. And yet when the battle concluded, Saul had failed to do what he was told to do. And Samuel, the prophet, is again late in arriving for whatever reason. Samuel is delayed, detoured, simply making Saul wait for him. But when the prophet finally comes to the scene, the prophet asks, "What is this baying in my ears? Why do I hear sheep baying? And why is the king of the Amalekites alive?" And Saul is quick to respond with openness. Watch this now. He's honest. The king, Saul, is honest in his moment. He is transparent with the prophet. Maybe he thinks that his candidness will grant him respect, or that he would be validated because he was open and honest. The king says, "I kept the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the cattle. I decided to keep the best of all the Amalekites." He readily gives the answer. He holds nothing back. He believes that honesty will be the remedy for wrong actions, but it never is the remedy for wrong actions. And I've just stepped over a line in your thinking. I know that the Holy Ghost wants to say something to us today about our hearts. I know that the Lord is leading us back to the book. Its pages are filled with God's own word, but there has been a distortion of the book. Men and women have taken things out of context, reworked the stories to fit their culture, and we have often in America have created a God that does not exist. I feel led to tell you that if our hearts and subsequently our lives are going to be in order, we need to know the truth in the book. What does God require of you? What will it take you to be in the presence of the Lord? And what will it take for you to get to that great Mount Zion, the holy hill, the sides of the north, the city made and built by God, where the Lamb is the light? I'll start here, and I have to tell someone because I'm concerned that maybe you've been misled. So let me just set the record straight today. I need to tell you this, and we need the truth. But I have to say this today. The truth will not set you free. The truth is not going to set you free, ladies and gentlemen. That's not in the book. Look at David. He's the second king. He's the successor of King Saul. David sins with Bathsheba. And then he commits a continuation of sins, which lead me to know that very few sins are isolated in this life. One leads to another. Most have company and spur more wrongs. Watch David as he sits atop his throne after his sin and his cover-up, with one leg sprawled in front of the other. That golden jewel-tipped scepter dangles carelessly between his fingers. He thinks that no one knows what he did with Bathsheba. He believes that because her husband is now dead on the battlefield, that the evidence has been erased. He's peering off into the mist when in walks his prophet, whose name was Nathan. Everybody needs a prophet. Nathan comes bearing the story of two men. I've got a story to tell you, King. I want to hear it. It sounds real. It provokes the king to anger. The prophet Nathan tells David about a poor man who had nothing but one small lamb. He's a poor man, just one sheep. The other man had many. He was wealthy. He had an entire flock of sheep, so many sheep. The prophet Nathan says that the wealthy man stole the poor man's lamb and then killed him in the process. David is ready for revenge. Vengeance is in his hands. He's angry and he replies, "We have to bring that man to justice. Who is that man?" To which Nathan the prophet responds with his prophetic finger pointing in the hand, in the face rather, of the king. "Thou art the man," Nathan says to the king. And in that moment, David's life will be defined. Unlike King Saul, who made an excuse, David falls on his face. He tears his royal robe. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, the garments of disgrace and shame. And for the next 7 days, you'll find David lying in the dirt in front of his royal palace. His servants try to woo him to come inside, but he lays there. They offer him food, but he stays there moaning, repenting, fasting, grieving, and begging God for forgiveness. Let me say it again. The truth has never set anyone free. Jesus said in John 8:32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," not set you free. I would caution you today to stay with the original understanding of the word, because there are many biblical versions out today that are distorting a lot of this word, because the word has been changed with different ages and different dispensations and different ideas in the culture. So when you're reading, be careful not to believe the cultural approach to the scripture. The word "make" comes from the Greek word "asa," and it means to bring forth or to accomplish something through working, creating. It comes from the same root word found in the Hebrew. When the Proverbs wrote, when Solomon wrote, speaking of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, "She maketh coverings, she maketh fine linens." The King James doesn't bow to the modern American cultural approach. It doesn't buy into the false notion of easy religion or user-friendly scriptures. The word "make" and "set" are two different terms with two different intents and outcomes, and they can never be superimposed one over the other. To set someone free means they have been released from obligation. Maybe they were trapped. Maybe they were pinned in, falsely detained, and now you're going to loose them from that imprisonment. To set free means to liberate from some circumstance that was not judicial. To take constraints from your life is to set them free. The blood of Jesus can set you free. It can set you free from sin, but to make is entirely different. To make means to mold, to rework, to create. The truth makes us. It cuts off sharp edges, binding us with the absolutes that come from the word of God. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." We stand. Ephesians 6:14, having our loins girt about with truth. It's a belt that holds and protects the vital organs. It binds us together. Truth shapes our lives. It reshapes our thinking. When you learn and know the truth, it provokes you to action, to change your ways, to iron out the flawed places of your life. Truth grinds at the core. It disturbs the typical. It demands something from you. It is compelling. Truth is revealing and altogether motivating. Truth spurs us on to forgiveness and to ask forgiveness when we do not want to offer it or to ask it. It's like a furnace of earth that tries our spirit. It burns away impurities and renews our mind. It makes us and then rearranges our attitude. Are all changed into something that is pleasing to God. Truth does not set you free, it makes you free. It's not an easy way out of confession and then walking away. And for us to think that we're revealed flawed, if I just admit my wrongs, that's all I have to do. No, truth will bind you up together. It will change your core in your life. It will eliminate the process of things that you might go through. It's not a get out of jail free card. I want to tell you today, truth, the truth about the truth is that it makes you free. Uh-huh. Zacchaeus was known as the chief tax collector. He embezzled, he stole, he took more than what was owed. His wealth was made possible through deception and scandal. And Jesus comes to teach. Zacchaeus does not want to miss the moment. And he's short in stature, so he climbs a sycamore tree. And there he is, the great Savior of the world, the Creator in the days there. The Lord has got to speak and then to teach. And finally at the end, Jesus says to Zacchaeus, I must abide at your house. Jesus is the self-proclaimed man. I am the way, he said. I am the truth. I am the life. The way, the truth, and the life is eating now in the house of a sinner. And notice what the truth does to this infamous tax collector. He speaks and he guides. There's conviction and direction. It's not just for a confession, but the truth is making something that provokes repentance. Jesus, the truth, is not there for an explanation, but he's there to remake Zacchaeus into a new man. And upon hearing the news and being with Jesus and hearing the truth, Zacchaeus is so moved that he stands and declares, Lord, behold, half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor, and to those from whom I have taken by false accusation, I will restore to them fourfold. Because repentance also means reconciliation, and reconciliation also means to return. It doesn't mean that you can just say, I did wrong. No, now you've got to make it right. It doesn't mean that you can just say something ugly about someone and then go to God and just and say, well, Lord, forgive me. You've got to make it right with your brother. You cannot be free. You cannot be free until you know the truth and it makes something out of you. Here's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned that we've developed a culture of people who really don't know the scripture. Now we're misquoting the scripture all the time, and we're thinking the scripture can just do all these wonders for us like it's a magic formula. I will tell you that the gospel and the truth wants to bind you together. It wants to hold you together. It wants to recreate what you should be in your life. It changes you. It doesn't set you free. It makes you, because it demands something. It provokes a requital, causes us to repent, makes a turn. You see, telling the judge the truth is not going to absolve you from the crime. Yeah, I stole those items, yeah. Yeah, I broke into that store. Of course, Your Honor, I was going 115 miles an hour. I told you the truth. Can I go home? Yes, I took that $20. Yeah, I said something ugly about somebody. Yeah, I wrote that nasty note. Yes, I got on the phone. Yes, I harbored something in my heart. I'm telling you the truth. I kept the Amalekites. I'll tell you the truth. I kept all the best of the sheep and the oxen. How about that? Truth doesn't set you free. I can remember even saying it to my mom. I said, if I tell you what really happened, will I still get in trouble? You tell me what happened. Well, if I tell you what really happened, will I get punished? Peter preached to all those men. They heard the truth. By the time he got done preaching his first sermon, they turned to them and said, men and brethren, what can we do? How can we be saved? He told them they had crucified the Christ. God raised him from the dead. The Bible says the whole multitude were pricked in their heart, because truth does something to your heart. The order of the heart demands truth, because there's no order unless and until there is truth. And so they asked Peter and those disciples, what can we do? The truth didn't set them free. The truth made a demand of their lives. The truth provoked them, and there was an action to take, and the truth was about to make them all a new creature. And Peter said, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you. Jesus said it like this, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. It's going to make you. John was preaching truth to them. He grinded at their calloused hearts, and the result of his words provoked them to run to the river and be baptized. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. Godly sorrow worketh. It works. Look at who came to the rivers where John was preaching repentance. There were extortioners and cheaters and liars and low-level people and leaders alike. There were Pharisees and businessmen and women with children and so many more. They came and were baptized because the truth led them to be reborn, remade, crafted, and formed. The truth about the truth is that it doesn't give you room to maneuver away from your eternal choice. It doesn't leave your heart alone. It constrains your mind and your life. It doesn't release you to your own opinions and conclusions, and it takes individuality out of you and makes you into the image of Jesus Christ. The truth about the truth is that it makes you free. And King Saul spoke of his deeds, but he had no attitude of contrition. So just because he was open and honest did not absolve him from his wrongdoing, he still needed a heart of repentance. But David, on the other hand, heard the truth of Nathan, that demanding and challenging truth. And he sat down and he wrote Psalm 51 when it was all over. All of it born out of the revealed truth that came from the prophet. And David prayed it, creating me a clean heart, O God. Truth was demanding something of his heart, his mind. Truth did that to him. Renew within me a right spirit. Truth demanded that of him. It was making him, was molding him. Truth was cutting away. Way reworking David's life, his heart, into a man fit for the kingdom, just like the truth makes us fit for the kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that speaks or has the truth in his heart, because it transforms lives. Paradigms start changing. It prunes us, forms us, breaks down the human flesh so that the Holy Spirit has room to live. If you get around Jesus, he'll change the way you think and the way you act. Get closer to the Lord. Truth will rearrange your mornings and your evenings and your days. It will make demands of your priorities. Truth will make you see things you've never seen before. You'll hear things that were once hidden to your ears. You'll understand the beauty of the Lord, holiness and righteousness and godliness. But if you reject truth and think there's nothing more than just being set free, or you just get free from whatever things that are binding you up, you'll end up like the Pharisees. They had religion, but they had no relationship. They had tradition, but they had no communion. They looked at Jesus 1,000 times, but they never saw him. They heard him speak, but they could not hear his message. That's why the Lord said to them, search the scriptures, search the book. In them ye think ye have life, and they are they which testify of me. It's a hard saying to tell the truth to people. It's hard. Now, I'm not submitting that we say it with ugliness. The Bible says, speaking the truth in love that we may grow. Truth doesn't cut down and wound and hurt maliciously, but truth spoken in love helps us to grow. But I say today, we are so far from the truth that we have an idea that just knowing the Lord is going to set us free, when really he wants to do an operation on our heart. You got to get your heart in order. We need an open heart surgery to replace, as Jeremiah said, our stony heart and put in us a heart of flesh. Why would he take out the stony heart? Because the stony heart can't be written on, but the heart of flesh can be inscribed by the voice of God. Love, joy, peace, righteousness, holiness, godliness, the absence of the world. The things of this world cloud our vision until finally we get in the church and we're worshiping, but there's a swarm, a cloud, a whirlwind, a tornado about us. All the news, the things of our life, the cares of this life, all the grievances and hurts, all the wounds, the bitterness, past environment, the things we're dealing with right now, the worries we have about tomorrow, money and finances and family, and so many more things. And I say, we've got to get into the presence of God and get our hearts transformed. We have to have an open heart surgery. If we had the heart of God, we wouldn't say, should I do that or should I not do that? We wouldn't try to get close to the edge. We try to get as close to the Lord as we could. We would write our own story and say, I'm the disciple that got close to Jesus. The Bible says of the disciple that leaned upon his chest. And we know that the disciple was John. But I want to tell you, John wrote that. John said of himself, Let me tell you about the disciple who leaned upon the chest of Jesus. John said it of himself. John wrote the disciple that Jesus loved. Luke didn't write it. Matthew didn't write it, but John wrote it. I want to tell you about me. I'm the one closest to him. I'm the one he loves. I'm the one he can't get away from, and I can't get away from him. I'm the one who's pressing myself to him because I have a heart transplant and my heart is after God. Here's the Bible. Saul was cursed by Samuel after the day that he disobeyed. And my only thought is that maybe, I do not know, had Saul repented, maybe God would have restored him. But he never let the truth make him. He thought that his transparent description of what he had done was enough. Saul was individualistic. He was led by his own opinions. He died by them too. Follow the scripture in chronological order. You'll find that Saul and Samuel parted ways that day. The prophet was gone, and the void that it left in Saul's life could never be filled. Saul's openness did not set him free, because truth is not an escape route. Saul would live out his days without a man of God speaking, without the man who had anointed him speaking. Saul was no good to Samuel. Samuel was the only one that tempered him. That is why at the very end of his life, when the kingdom had turned against Saul and his enemies had mounted their vicious surge, Saul was so desperate to hear a word from his prophet that he pursued the witch at Endor to seek out the spirit of the long deceased prophet. Hear me today. Our hearts have got to be in order. Our hearts are the cumulative contemplation of our thoughts. They speak the utterance from our lips. And we will all succeed or fail based upon our heart condition. Both Saul and David failed in their personal life. But while Saul thought the truth would set him free, David allowed the truth to make him free. And he published it in his life's journal, which we are also privileged to read. Psalm 139. Could you just put that up on the screen? Psalm 139, 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Is it up on the screen? I told you I was telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I'll quote it again. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Don't just know the outside. That's what everybody knows. Everybody sees me shaking hands. Everybody sees me greeting them. Everybody sees what I'm driving. They see the pleasantries. Lord, I want you to look beyond the surface, the framework, the shell. And I want you to go right down to the heart. Know me. Try me. Know my thoughts. And if there's any wicked way, lead me into everlasting life. I want to abide in your tabernacle. I want to be in your holy hill, Zion. I say to the sweet people that are here, our elders, our seniors here, it's the heart, and by this time you know, it's the heart that matters the most. And if the heart is right, everything else will be right. If the heart is wrong, there's not enough things that can cover up for a bad heart. If the thoughts are misplaced, if the philosophies are corrupt, everything else will show itself. But if the heart is right, what you speak will be pure and honest. It will be received. I've often said it, your spirit is like a radio transmitter. You can say all the right things, but you transmit what you feel. You can say all the things that are required of you, but you transmit what you feel. If the heart is in the right place, you're transmitting the truth. And the truth will do something to our lives. I'm almost done here, and help me. We have a challenge now today. This is a big challenge. It's hard to grasp. I will tell you, there's 12, 13, 14-year-olds here this morning because the youth have joined us, 15 years old. I can remember getting my license at 16. That doesn't mean necessarily that I was driving, but I remember taking my grandpa's car. We drove around a little bit. While he wasn't there, we drove. We drove his car. Forgive me, Grandpa. Scott made me do it. I've got to tell you this because there'll come a day when it'll dawn on you. This will happen to you. It takes a while to happen to you, but it'll dawn on you. It may even happen multiple different times in your life when you'll recognize the window of opportunity, the window of strength, the window of youth. When you were young, you could just run into a wall and get back up the next day. You could just play all day long and then play again. And then you'd be sore for a moment, but then after a while, you would just keep on going. But now, today, there's some contemplation about going from here to there. You think a little bit differently. Because before you get up to get the coffee, you're thinking, what else can I do while I'm up? How can I minimize the trip? There's a lot of folks in here, young folks, they're not thinking about this right now. You're not thinking about it because you're young, married. You're just kind of getting out and life is good and you're just going and you're having these struggles and they seem so important at first. I saw Joe, your kids, your boys, they've got lady friends. I saw all the great grandkids, Sister Fell, the great grandkids, there was a whole table of them. Young love. They ain't got a clue. Young love. No, they ain't got no clue. None of them even bought, like, they've never even know what Windex. They have no idea what Windex cost. One love. Sweet. Love it. I love. I'm so happy. Beautiful. Apostolic. Then that window starts and you realize that this moment here is just a mist. It's a reel-to-reel film. Remember those reel-to-reels films? You know, the teacher would put the next one in. You could, 45-minute film. You had 25 minutes and then you might get the last 20 minutes in. And thousands of little frames make up. If you just saw one frame, you would think, that's not all of life. Mary Fell, these precious ladies, she was 15. She was 12. Eight. This is just one frame of a million, of 100 years of frames. One day. One moment of one day. Not even the whole day. It just goes like that. You don't think that. You won't think that at a certain age, but you have a small window of opportunity. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You have a small opportunity. Your window, let me tell you, your window is closing very fast. You think you have a lot of time. You don't have time. Your window is closing very fast. And what you've got to do while the opportunity is right, you've got to get inside of that heart. You've got to clean that heart. You've got to say the most important questions are not, where will I live? Where will I work? What will I drive? Who will I marry? What will I buy? Where will we eat? Those are temporal things. The question is, how can I be in your tabernacle? I got to be in your presence. Because if you hear Mary fell today, she's not concerned about the things that a lot of people are concerned with. Right? She's not concerned. No, she loves the family and she loves the church. And she loves gifts. So she can give them to somebody else. She never keeps the gift. So if I'm going to give her something, what would you like? Well, just tell me what you want. I'll give it to her, and that's your Christmas present. What is that you want? You want a gift card? Because we've already done that. We've done all the stuff, and I end up supplying Christmas for all the family. I'm so tired of that now. You people owe me a lot. Things don't matter as much when you get to a certain point and you know the only thing that matters is that I got a heart right with God. If my heart, I got to tell you the truth. I want to tell you about the truth. You got to let the Lord form your heart, because the window is closing very fast. Go ahead, take the selfie. Take it. Take the Christmas picture. You're going to say, that looks terrible. Wait till next year, you'll love it. Take the picture, love it, keep it. Yes, I'm a little overweight. Wait till next year. You'll look a lot thinner. The window of time for you to worship and be in the presence of the tabernacle. You don't have every day. Now, I of course, you can be in the Lord's presence. You can pray in your yard. You can be out with the cows. You can be in driving. You can go to work. You can pray. But there's something about being in the presence where the cloud of glory resides in this house. You only have so many Sundays of corporate praise and worship with the family of God. You only have so many. And when you're in this house, something changes in your heart. Oh no. And then ultimately you got to get from there. You want to get to that holy hill. Yeah. And that holy hill, Mount Zion, a city of that great king. That is what we're after today. Take a good look around, ladies and gentlemen. Because there's a couple of individuals that are here today. They won't be here next year. Because the Lord is going to call them up to glory. I only know that, not by prophetic word. I only know that by experience. Because one day, Brother Perdue, Sister Perdue, was standing. And one day, Debbie Johnston got to sit in the senior section, even though she didn't make the senior section like you, Sister Lawson, because Larry was in the senior section. So she didn't get to testify, but he did. And we have pictures of Larry Johnston testifying in this house. That's right. So I would submit to you a very sobering thought. Let the truth make you. Let the truth make you. I say to my young people, don't despise the days of your youth. Make the best of it for the Lord. They go very quickly. You don't know it yet, but you're just a snapshot away from a 10-year, a 20-year memory. Now, I am a young, very young, extraordinarily young pastor. Mary Fell was 50 years old when I was born. This makes me somewhere in my 30s. If I do the math and divide by pi. And my wife has not aged at all, and Roman is actually catching up to her in age. So I could look at you today and then look at you then, I want to know, what did the truth do? Did it make you into a better person? Did it change your priorities and your thoughts? Did it put God at the center of life? Was the church, were the things of God what you desired most? That is what I'm after now today. Father, we pray there is something here now. I've just delivered your word, and I know that your word is forever settled in heaven. Change our misconceptions of scripture and this modern day culture that we're struggling with, Lord, I pray. Refocus our priorities in our lives. Let our hearts be clean and pure. Let our lives resemble, Lord, the truth in your word. Make us, shape us, remake us, mold us. We don't want to use the scripture, the church, the word, the spirit as some kind of tool, Lord, for our own satisfaction, Lord, but help us to be clean in heart and pure in spirit. We want to abide in the cloud of glory, the spirit. We want to make it to that great New Jerusalem, Zion. I pray today, Lord Jesus, that you would keep our hearts and our minds for all those who need a transplant of their lives, their hearts, their priorities. Lord, do the work now. Only you can do the work. I can't do it, but you can do the work, Lord. And from my own heart, Lord, clean my own heart and purify me. Put a right spirit inside of me, Lord. Purge me and I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let my sacrifices, Lord, be a broken and contrite spirit. A broken and contrite spirit, oh God, you will not despise. So I pray today, help us and keep us and touch us, and let us be honest with you. Stand upright before you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Please stand with me now, and I'm just asking you to somehow, with your hands and heart voice, would you just invite the Lord of glory, the truth, the way, the life. Would you invite him now into your house, your temple? I want you to pray for your heart. I want you to pray that God would mold your heart, would remake your heart. I want you to pray that God would take out every ill motive word. I want to be that person that cannot be shaken, that cannot be moved.